Our scripture reading this evening is taken from Isaiah chapter 9, and we'll be reading verses 1 to 7. Familiar words, of course, from Isaiah, especially for this season. In light of all the indictments that Isaiah brings against God's people for their disobedience, the prophet brings this encouragement. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in the Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of the harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So far the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, as we began looking at New Testament passages, of course, that speak about this season and the hope and the comfort that the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ brings to us, we turn in the Old Testament to get a flavor of the promises that God's people were given in the Old Testament, which of course were fulfilled in the things that we read in terms of the New Testament. And so we want to turn then to this passage, Isaiah chapter 9. As I've indicated, Isaiah is bringing indictments to the people of God. And if we've looked at chapter 1, of course, before, and the fact that God reminds them of the fact that he has been loving and gentle towards them, but they have been ignoring him. They have as it were, bitten the hand that feeds them. And though animals treat their owners with more respect because of the fact that they are taken care of, Israel is worse than animals. When God has been so good to them, and yet they turn around and ignore him. And even when he reminds them of the wrongdoing, they continue in it. And of course, in chapter 1, we know that they outwardly did the things that they were supposed to. So they did go to worship. They did offer sacrifices. But God says, I mean, I can see your heart. I know that you don't want to be here. I know that you don't mean what you're saying and doing. You're just going through the motions. And there's nothing irritating than that, isn't there? Somebody comes to your birthday, but they really don't want to be there. And you can see it in their face. You can see it in the way that they conduct themselves. And then you think, well, why are you here? Why are you here at all? I mean, it's more insulting for you to see them treat you that way than if they didn't turn up at all. And that's what God says. Such worship is so irritating, it really wants me to throw up. There's no joy, there's no acceptance of that worship. And not only, of course, if they acted that way when they went to the temple, then imagine how they acted outside in their life. They didn't acknowledge God in anything that they did. So their lives and the nation was filled with unrighteousness. And they were supposed to be, of course, an example to the nations about God being so wonderful and powerful and wise and righteous. But when the nation saw the people of God, the nation of that claimed to be God's nation, they ended up mocking God. They ended up, as it were, muddying his name and reputation among the nations. And so they found themselves, as it were, in God's bad books. And God takes steps to alert them to this fact. To alert them to the fact that everything wasn't right between them. That they were in danger of being judged by God. I mean, if they had eyes to see, they would have seen the indications of that in their society. I mean, that's the way Habakkuk moans and groans about the fact that look how God's people are acting. Isn't it terrible? And other people of God, faithful people, were vexed in their souls when they saw the things that they saw. I mean, we know as a church, we are vexed sorely about our nation and the things that go on and the things that people say and the impression that is given to the rest of the world in terms of our the way that we live, our morals, in terms of films and music and literature and whatnot. Everything portrays to the people in the world that we don't care about righteousness. And yet we're supposed to present ourselves as so-called a Christian nation. And our souls are vexed. Well, in the same way, the people of God, the remnant, were vexed about the way that what they saw all around them in the nation of Israel, God's country. And so God is warning them that judgment is coming. And that was going to be, of course, in terms of not only God withdrawing his blessings, which we saw a week ago in terms of at Thanksgiving, where they were caught in a siege and circumstances were, you know, unimaginable. I mean, talk about gloom and doom. But it was all in an effort to show people their real state of their hearts and in the hopes that they would listen and turn to the Lord and repent. And so God was warning of this, and of course the exile was going to come, because they weren't going to listen. Exile was going to come. And then for 70 years they would be in exile, so that they might learn. And so everything was just, you know, so sad in terms of what Isaiah is prophesying. But as we've said so often, the prophets never brought messages of doom and gloom just simply to make people's lives miserable. Simply to, as it were, dance on their graves. Simply to say, you deserve everything that you get, and take pleasure in pointing that out. No, that's not the purpose for which God sent the prophets. God sent the prophets as a warning. God sent the prophets, in the spirit of Matthew 18, that they might point out their sin in order that they might repent of it, that they might turn from their wicked ways and turn to the Lord and be spared and saved. And that certainly is, I mean, you can certainly see that if you read the prophets. Yes, there's a doom and gloom section in terms of their sin and misery, but then there's a section of hope. section of comfort, a section of calling them to repentance and faith. And of course, Isaiah does the same thing. And here we have the glimmer of hope already in chapter 9 of Isaiah. Of course, it's going to become more stronger and stronger as we go through Isaiah, as God tells the prophet to comfort my people. Because God is concerned about his people. And later on, of course, in Isaiah 53, we'll look at that when we celebrate the Lord's Supper in due time, that he lays out the lengths to which he is prepared to go to save his people, to deliver his people by sending his suffering servant to become a lamb, to bear our burdens, to bear our stripes. No, to bear our death, our cross, and deliver us. So it's important that we take note of God's warnings, because that cycle of rejecting God, even when we are exposed to his wonderful gospel, even being part of his church, that cycle continues from generation to generation. And so it's equally applicable today that we can have a situation where the gospel has been presented, God's people are part and parcel of his church, and yet they become lethargic. They forget. They take it for granted. They don't really believe in God. They just go through the motions. And so that message needs to be issued over and over again, because, as I said, history repeats itself. And the history of the church shows that to be the case. And, of course, what, not that there's any particular time that this message is relevant, I mean, throughout the year, but particularly at Christmas, as we think about God sending his Son, it's relevant that we apply that message in this context. And so here, as we look at this joy of hope that Isaiah brings, and first of all then, it comes as a sign. And that sign is to mark the end of misery. So nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as it has been. As when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, these are tribes of Israel, you remember, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in the Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness, that was their state. That was the misery that they lived in. And this condition that he stresses here is a condition of darkness and death. And the reference to Zebulun and Naphtali is because they were on the front lines. In a sense, they had front row seats to witness this darkness and misery. So when the nations came to battle against Israel and ransack her, they came through those tribes. And when they had done their nasty deeds, they went back through that way. It was kind of a doorway into Israel. And so as wave after wave of nations came, used as instruments in God's hands, these tribes experienced the dejection, the horrible sights of nations coming with empty hands, as it were, with weapons, but empty, and going into Israel and going away loaded, carrying people away, chained, humiliated. I mean, that's what they did. They took people back as slaves, and they would chain them, and they would walk with them and carry them back to their countries. And so they witnessed all of that. And what an impression it left upon that land. In fact, they were called as it says, the Galilee of the Gentiles. Because the Gentiles were there so often. I mean, one, they were on the border, but secondly, the Gentiles were so often in their midst, ransacking them, as well as the rest of Israel. And the one behind all of this, of course, was God Himself. Just like Habakkuk, complaining about the conditions in the land of God's people, and then God saying, Habakkuk, I've noticed. I know. And in fact, I'm already at work. I'm raising a nation to use as an instrument in my hands. And of course, he refers to these nasty nations, and Habakkuk knows it, and he's petrified. Because he knows what damage they bring. He was hoping that God would just sort things out in Israel, in-house as it were. But he doesn't understand fully the nature of the problem. It's not that God hasn't tried that. It hasn't that God hasn't tried the soft and approach. But they never listened. They never listened. It's beyond that. And as God's word says, spare the rod, spoil the child. That's what it had come to. Not that God had spoiled them, you understand. But he didn't all at once get heavy-handed. No, he was gentle with them. And as you look at the curses in Deuteronomy 28 and 29, the worst of the curses don't begin at come at the beginning. It progressively gets worse when they don't listen. And so this is what was going to happen in terms of what God says to Habakkuk. And this is what they experienced here then. Other nations were used by God. And all of these prophecies, though they had not happened, yet they would certainly come. And it wasn't that far away before the Israel was to be taken into captivity. And then about 150 years later, Judah was also taken into captivity. And these conditions are not only describing, of course, physical, but spiritual conditions. And this reference, by the way, to this gloom and doom, this darkness, it has a kind of a creation motif to it. Because in Genesis chapter 1, those are the kind of words that describe the condition of this world without the rule of God. So the earth was without form, and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. That's the way earth is when it isn't under the rule of God. And so what is God saying? He's showing that the nation of Israel was in that state. It was darkness. It was gloom. It was doom. It was full of misery. Why? Because they weren't being obedient to God. They weren't under His rule. I mean, not the sense that He's not sovereign. He is sovereign. But the thing is, they weren't obeying Him. And so these are the conditions that prevailed. And that's this, and we continue, of course, to preach that when we talk about sin and misery. Our catechism speaks about sin and misery. That's what it is. It brings chaos into your life. As the Bible says, to live apart from God. In other words, to live outside of God's being not submissive to God results in death and misery. Sin and misery. And so that's what they experience, and that's what we experience. If we're not living in obedience to God, if we don't believe in God, then ultimately that's where our lives are going to end up. In sin and misery. No joy. No peace. No comfort at all. And in fact, That's the way the gospel is spoken about in 2 Corinthians 5. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. In fact, it speaks in that vein in terms of the examples in this passage, that light has shone into our hearts. God has shined the light into our hearts. Why? Well, because before there was darkness. There was no order. There was no understanding. There was blindness and rebellion against God. So how did this things change? Well, in the same way that things changed in Genesis 1. Where there was this void and darkness and gloom and doom and everything was chaotic, what happened? God entered by His Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit hovered over the waters. And there we see God's orderly restructuring of everything according to His purposes. And from that, of course, comes the story of creation. Well, that's exactly the thing that happens spiritually in our hearts. This chaos, even though God created us, even though God created the world, without His direct involvement and control, it would just be absolutely doom and gloom. And so though God created us, when there's not God's order in our life, there is darkness, there is death, there is gloom and doom. And it's God then that has to speak. It's God then that has to speak, let there be faith. In the same manner that He said in Genesis, let there be light. And so God calls things that do not exist and would never exist apart from His power. And so that is what Isaiah is referring to. That without the Lord Jesus Christ, without God, there is nothing. There is darkness. Light has come into the world. Light didn't arise from the world. Light came into the world, but the world wasn't interested because it loved its wicked deeds. It wanted darkness to cover that. But God was so gracious that He provided that light in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this sign marks then the end of misery. But it also promises deliverance and victory. So after this great light is seen, And shines upon them, what happens? You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. So to encourage the people of God, the Israelites, to encourage us, God gives us this contrast between the doom and gloom that they were living under, wasting away as other nations came and robbed them blind and carried things away. The gospel is a means by which the nation of God will be put in its rightful place. The means by which the church will increase, not only in numbers, but in joy. Before there was misery, before we could never get things done, nothing seemed to work. But now there will be joy unspeakable. Joy like the farmers that are facing bumper crops. Joy like armies dividing their spoils. It is the joy of finally being able to throw away the clothes and weapons of war, for they will not be needed again. Such a decisive victory. We do not need to worry about defense. This victory, of course, that is being spoken about is that victory over God, by God, over the nations, once and for all. But ultimately, of course, the victory of God over Satan through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that battle that we've so often spoken about that culminates in the Lord Jesus Christ battling Satan. And of course, we know that it didn't amount to much in terms of a battle because the devil was humiliated. And we didn't have to wait for the last second, kind of a Hail Mary throw. No. The Lord Jesus Christ won hands down. He disarmed Satan, made a public spectacle of him. But even though defeating the devil, the Lord Jesus Christ was able to do that, we might say, easily, the securing of salvation was not simply beating the devil. Salvation is not the devil being defeated. Because the problem, in a sense, isn't with the devil. Our problem isn't with the devil. He's led us astray, but he's not the problem. The problem that we have is a problem with God. The problem that we have is that we are enemies of God, that we've offended him. He's the one that brings judgment upon us. It's not for the devil to punish us in hell. He himself is going to be suffering. No, the one that we have to fear is not the devil, it's God himself. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, yes, he battled Satan. That was part and parcel of the fact of the promise that God said to Adam and Eve. He brought enmity between us and the devil. He held us in bondage. Well, Christ broke those bonds, right? Christ entered the strong man's house, because he is powerful, as we've noted before. He entered the strong man's house and he bound him up. And then he took us out, delivered us, as he did the people of God from Egypt by defeating Moses. By defeating Pharaoh. But their problem was not necessarily Pharaoh. Their problem was they needed to be united with God. They needed to go to Sinai. They needed to enter into a covenant with God and enter into the promised land. So it is with us. Not simply being set free from the bondage of the devil that took us around into all kinds of sin. That's one thing. But in and of itself, that doesn't answer our problem. No. Now the Lord Jesus Christ, once he's broken this friendship, he has to take us now and make peace between us and God. That was the more difficult. You know, when Jesus Christ prayed, Lord, you know, if possible, let this cup pass from me. He wasn't talking about his battle with Satan. He wasn't saying, well, he's such a strong guy, I don't know, it's going to be difficult fighting him. Can you spare me facing? No, that's not what he was speaking about. He already defeated him in the wilderness at the beginning of his ministry. That's not what he was speaking about. He was speaking about securing this friendship, removing the obstacles, that this barrier between us and God. That was what was so overwhelming. Why? Because it required his death on the cross. It required him sustaining in his body everything that we deserved because of our sin. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ sweat, as it were, drops of blood over. But he did it willingly. Did it willingly in order to save us. That's the victory that the Lord Jesus Christ is promising here. That's what turns everything around. That's what turns our gloom and doom into joy. That's why this battle that is spoken about is so decisive, that we don't need any more defenses. We don't need to worry about the fact that the devil is going to take us back into bondage. It's never going to happen. Not that we don't have to be confronted by him, you understand. We are. But we have this assurance that he cannot take us from our Father's hands. We are secure, eternally secure. And therefore, we don't need these garments of battle and weapons. Once and for all, that battle has been engaged in and settled once and for all. And this sign that is given then is not only an end to our misery, not only does it promise such wonderful deliverance and victory, but it is unmistakably portrayed. Now, we don't have to spend much time on that because we spoke about that this morning. God wanted to give a sign that would be unmistakable. And it says to the king, well, ask for a sign. And of course, the king said, no, I don't want to ask for a sign. But the Lord said, I'm going to give you a sign anyhow. And that sign, what was it? Well, exactly what we have in verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder, then his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of course, earlier we are told of that sign, that a virgin shall be with child. So, not only did God want to present this message, but he wanted it impressed upon our hearts and minds. He wanted it to be so impressed that we would never forget it, that we would never lose sight of it. And that's why this sign is given. So, as I said this morning, the whole hope that we have in terms of the gospel is not based on some truth, some propositions, or some steps that we have to follow in this life. No, some principles didn't die on the cross. No number of steps of victory died on the cross. No. A person died on the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross. Our salvation is not in terms of some principles, even though they're all principles in Christianity. It's not a way of life in terms of you follow this and these things will happen, even though there is a path for us to live the Christian life. No. Make no mistake about it. Our redemption is bound up in a person, in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Him that you need to know. Not simply associated with a church, not only being knowledgeable about the Bible, that in and of itself doesn't produce anything. The Bible didn't die on the cross. People that you associate with didn't die on the cross. No. You need to have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He needs to be your substitute. He needs to be your Savior. You need to understand that it's through His death that your death has been experienced. And so if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, then you cannot have this joy. If we don't confess Him before men as our Lord and Savior, and know what we're talking about when we say that, in other words, He is the Son of God. He died on the cross for my sins. If we don't confess that, then He's not going to confess to His Father that we are one of His either. So this promise, this sign, is that a son is going to be given. A child is going to be given to us. And as I said just a few minutes ago, that sign was made more evident by Isaiah than a virgin shall come forth and be with child. And that's what we had, of course, when we looked at that this morning in terms of the virgin birth of Mary bringing forth the Lord Jesus Christ and the name that was given to Him, of course, that He was Emmanuel, God with us. And we have that here too in Isaiah 9 when He is spoken about in terms of his names. Well, who in their right minds can miss this fact? And His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. So much for the Jehovah Witnesses saying, oh, it's a little g. Well, here it is. He will be called Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. None of these descriptions, because that's what they are. I mean, they're not proper names in the sense that people, you know, went around saying to the Lord Jesus, hi, Wonderful, hi, Counselor, right? They weren't those kinds of names. They were descriptions of who He was, description of His nature, which is the way that we refer to God, right? We talk about God is good, God is love, God is holy, because His nature is who He is. And those are the names then that we have here, the glory of God. He will be called Wonderful. And he is one that is the counselor. After all, he is the wisdom of God. He is the wisdom of God. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. He is, after all, the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. He is mighty God. He is the omnipotent creator of the heavens and the earth. God did not send down a person with a mission. He himself came on this mission. He is the divine hero. He is the divine savior. No one may stand before him, as we have with Psalms 2 and Colossians 2. He is the everlasting Father. And of course, these things are confusing for us. It's hard for us to comprehend all of these titles because God is a Trinity and we can't understand that. So when we refer to the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, we can call him Everlasting Father. There's no contradiction there. And yet he's the Prince of Peace. Yet he is the Son. He is the one that's going to save us, shepherd us. He's the one that's going to organize us. He's this Prince of Peace. He is to rule as King. And his rule will be characterized by peace. His kingdom will be one of peace instead of war. He will be like David, a victor, but like Solomon, that is, a peaceful and a wise reign. It is, of course, that would bring peace, of Romans 5 and verse 1. The nature of the child, then, is the most clearest encouraging sign of hope from misery. That child, as we so clearly know, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the question is, if we're content with the sin and misery and doom and gloom of our lives, then there's really nothing we can do for you. Sometimes that's what we need to say to people. When they get into that argumentative mood, when we are speaking to them about the gospel, and it just goes round and round. Sometimes that's what I say. I say, are you happy with your life? Are you content with your life? If you are, then enjoy your life. Go ahead. I'm not here trying to sell you something that I have to make a sale. I'm not the one in trouble. It's you. And if your life is happy, if you're content, and you don't have a care in terms of your spiritual well-being, then we have to wait for another time. We have to wait for another time. And so we have to be careful that we don't try and press the issue and just waste time and embolden them. No, we need to say, look, if you're happy, you're content, then there's nothing that we can do. But when you get to a point that the misery and the darkness and the gloom finally starts creeping into your mind and heart and life, and you see that all that you trusted in was nothing and empty, well, then remember what we said. Then you can come and hear the gospel again with an urgent need to believe. But this is a hope. This is a hope that you have, that is given to you by God himself. The sign is given. He sent his son. He was born of a virgin. And he came because of your doom and gloom. And so here's the hope. And it's not a passing hope. It's not something that's just a phase and then you get excited about it and then it, as they say, too good to be true. It starts out good, but then it just fades and it's gone. No. This is not that kind of hope. There's stability to what the promise that God gives. It's going to be firmly established. Deliverance is not temporal and shaky, but permanent. And that permanence is manifested by the means of a government. The Son will have such a resounding victory that a government will be set up by Him. A rule will be set up. He will establish law and order. And that pictures for us, of course, the kingdom of God that will displace the kingdom of Satan. And Jesus spoke about that, did He not? That the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And in the Old Testament, of course, that was portrayed by the fact that God established His people as a nation, as a geopolitical entity, where they experience, to a certain degree, peace and comfort through the reigns, particularly, of David and Solomon, and then sporadically through some of the other kings. But it was tangibly portrayed. But that wasn't the end product, because after all, David looked forward to his son, his greater son. And of course, we know that to be the Lord Jesus Christ, as Jesus Christ Himself pointed that out when He asked the Jewish leaders, why David, that is so highly held in their eyes, why he calls his son Lord? Why does he call him Lord? Why does he say, the Lord said to my Lord? Well, wait a minute, why are you using Lord in this context? Because he understood, like Abraham, that his seed would be greater than him. Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it and was glad. Why? Because he knew that his seed that was promised was greater than him. And so did David. He knew that the seed that would sit on the throne of David, of God's kingdom, and execute an eternal reign, wasn't going to be one of his sons in terms of an earthly succession. Even though it began well with Solomon. No. It was going to be through the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, of course, is portrayed again for us in the Psalm 2. This kingdom that will be set up, and in Daniel, of course, all of these kingdoms of the world that only create what? Chaos and doom and gloom. And that's why Revelation speaks about the sea that represents the world. And out of the sea comes all of these frightful animals, because that's what they are in terms of their actions. Kingdoms that come out and bring misery into the nations around them as they seek to dominate them and destroy them. That's what the devil is all about. But you see, this kingdom, as it's talked about in Daniel, this kingdom that begins small, as Jesus referred to the mustard seed, it begins small, but it dominates. It overpowers all of these kingdoms. And that's the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Psalm 2 speaks about that. That the other kingdoms don't like this kingdom when it starts. They don't like him. And they want to cut off ties with him. They'd rather he be defeated. But they certainly don't want to come under his rule. And so they resist and they resist. And they are warned to kiss the Son, submit to Him, lest you be destroyed in the way. And so we have that kingdom. It's already come. And as believers, we enter that kingdom. We change allegiances when we become Christians. We change our allegiances to living our own life, really serving the devil, but we don't like to say that. And so we substitute ourselves. We do what we want to do, and that is always sinful. And we're taken out of that kingdom and come under the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we obey Him. That's a life-transforming change of allegiance. There's no better citizenship than that you will ever have on this earth. I know I have three of them. But there's nothing better than the citizenship that we have in the kingdom of God. That will never be topped. We might change our citizenship in this world. I mean, people get all fanatical about it. But it's, okay, we live in a certain country, fine. But the country that we want to be citizens of and never, never jeopardize or trivialize is the fact that we are the children of God. And that we belong to the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the kingdom. He set up that kingdom. And that kingdom is never going to fail. I will establish my church and the gates of hell should not prevail against it. That's the kingdom that you and I, as believers, are part of. It will never be overthrown. And whatever things look like, as we've said so often in this world, you might think, oh, the unbelievers are winning. Satan is winning. Look at all the people that follow him. No, no, no. Don't judge by things that you see. Don't judge on a geopolitical level. Spiritually, the kingdom of God is always winning. It's always routing the kingdom of this world. Every day, Satan is losing people because Christ is delivering them and bringing them under his rule and reign and transforming them. No, no, the kingdom of God is here and it's here to stay. It's an eternal kingdom. He's the everlasting king. And so he has set it up. And this kingdom is one of justice and righteousness. Rather than the doom and the gloom and the sin and misery that we used to live in, now there's a kingdom of righteousness and life. And as I say, though it's not perfect, and we see struggles within the church as well, and struggles in our own hearts and lives, yet there cannot be any mistake about the fact that we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. That we are becoming more and more portraying. We are in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, but we are showing it more and more in our lives. The Holy Spirit, as he was hovering over that doom and gloom of of an unordered creation, and things began to happen. 6 days God created this order. Well, in our lives, it also doesn't happen in an instant. But happen, it does. And so God is at work in us. The Bible tells us that. He who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ. So that kingdom of God will become more and more dominant in our life, and we will be more and more conformed to the ways and means of that wonderful kingdom of his Son. But then it ends with security. How is this thing going to happen anyway? How are all these fantastic things that are spoken of, how are they ever going to become a reality? Especially in the light of the history of Israel, ever since they left Egypt. I mean, it was one decline after another, one decline after another. And God sent judges, and they ruled for a number of years, and things seemed to go well, and then it failed. And so then they went back into the doom and gloom. And then he sent another judge, and another judge. And it was kind of a cycle that kept going. And now, they were experiencing the same kinds of things in Isaiah's day. So what assurance was there that this wonderful vision would become a reality? Well, it tells us, doesn't it, in the last sentence, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. We're not going to bring it about by effort. We're not going to bring it about by organize everything in the way that we think should be organized. It's impossible for us to do. As people say, when men try to organize this world into some sort of utopia, they end up creating hell itself. Whatever good intentions they may have, they end up by imposing oppression upon us. Why? Because they have no ability to change our hearts. And when their purposes are frustrated, they revert to force. They revert to oppression to make people act in the way that they think they should act. But not so with God. No, the Lord does it in such a way that we want to do those things. We desire to do those things. We rejoice in those things. So he transforms us, not by might, not by forcing it, not by beating us over and over until we do those things as robots. No, no, no. The work of God in us is genuine. The Spirit of God works in us. I mean, we don't feel dragged, do we? You don't feel dragged as Christians? We want to go that way, don't we? We do. We have our sights set on that goal like Paul. We make every effort, all the energy that we have. We want to devote going in that direction. We want to work with the Spirit. We want to be in step with the Spirit. We want to not quench the Spirit because we want to go in that direction. But just having those desires is not going to accomplish the end. No, no, no. As we've already said, He who has begun a good work in you, it's His work. Yes, we are part and parcel of that, but it's His work. And He's the one that secures that it will happen. And certainly, in the context of everything that is said in this passage, we will never bring it about. We will never fight our way free from the devil's bondage. Just as the Israelites would never have freed themselves from the Egyptians. Just as that gloom and doom of an unordered creation would never have come to an organized state as we have it now. It wouldn't have happened. I mean, the scientists say, oh yeah, in the end, but I mean, that's strange because they admit that everything is going towards decay. So why would they think any order would come in and of itself from that chaos and disorder? No, it wouldn't. Nothing would have changed. It would have got worse. Nothing would have changed in Egypt. Things would have got worse. Nothing is going to change in your life. It's only going to get worse. So what guarantees that this hope is genuine and real is because the Lord will accomplish it. And we see the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished it. In all that He did, with all the opposition, demonic as well as from this earth, the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished that work. And He could say in that cry of victory on the cross, it is finished. And to visibly present that victory as He arose from the grave. Rise to life. And we, as it were, rose with Him. We died with Him because it was our death that He was dying, but we were raised with Him to newness of life. So the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament says, will accomplish it. But of course, we on this side of the cross have to say, He has accomplished it. It's already done. Just as we were saying in Thanksgiving Day, the provisions that God promised were already done. They were already there waiting to be received. So even it's better for us, right? They had it to look forward to, but we have it to embrace now. The Lord Jesus Christ has come. He's accomplished salvation. And at Christmas, of course, we celebrate that. We remind ourselves that a child was given, but we need to understand from the New Testament point of view what that entails. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. But not simply as an infant that we can be all sentimental about. No, no, no. What was the Son given for? That we would not perish. But He would experience death. So that we in turn could experience life. No, no, no. He took what we deserve, the wages of sin, namely death. He gave us what we do not deserve. Eternal life. And peace. Forevermore, as we live under God's rule, under His reign, under His protection, in His wonderful kingdom. Here on this earth, visibly portrayed in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, but of course, understand this, it's an eternal kingdom, and our citizenship is in heaven itself, among the great assembly of the just. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You once again that in our sin and misery, in our doom and gloom, You have shone a light, the light of the gospel, the light of Your Son. And our Father in heaven is so glad because it brings such hope into our hearts, such joy in the midst of sadness and frustration and fear. And our Father in heaven, we pray that we may come to that light, that we may fix our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and the perfecter of our faith, the one who has, through his body, opened up a way for us to enter into your throne of grace, into the Holy of Holies, without fear, knowing that we will be accepted by you, embraced in your loving arms, and called sons and daughters. Our Father in heaven, we pray that this wonderful hope may not simply remain some truth that we see on the pages of Scripture, but rather it may be that source of joy, comfort, peace, assurance that floods every aspect of our heart and mind and life. Our Father in heaven, we pray that if as yet we have not come to that light, come to that Savior, embraced him as your remedy for our sinfulness, we pray that you would indeed shine that light into our hearts, that you would, in your grace, speak those words of redemption by saying, let there be faith in us, so that by it we may embrace your wonderful gift. Our Father in heaven, we pray you would open our eyes and hearts to receive the things that we have heard this evening, so that we might receive him in whom there is life eternal. Amen.